God was always faithful to send witnesses to his people, even in the midst of a nation that had gone astray. Jeremiah was sent to a people. The nation of Israel was in the throes of death. And he had to watch, he had the unpleasant task of watching a nation die. But God was always faithful to send witness, even in the midst of something like that. In fact, God sent two prophets into the captivity with the people, Ezekiel and Daniel. But Jeremiah prophesied from the time of Josiah the king, who brought reformation and even a revival later on, all the way through the captivity, and even after the captivity, and he looked forward to the 70 years ending. In fact, Jeremiah was the one who spoke of the captivity lasting 70 years. And it was the book of Jeremiah that Daniel read while he was in captivity. And reading the book of Daniel, he understood, hey, the 70 years is almost up. God sent the children of Israel into captivity for many reasons. The basic one being, they flaked out in their relationship with the Lord. They were disobedient, they rebelled, and they did many things that pointed to that rebellion. Number one, they followed idols, the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Secondly, they oppressed the poor. Thirdly, they transgressed the land that God gave them. In this way, God said, "You shall plant for 6 years. The seventh year you will not plant nor harvest. The ground will lay fallow so that the land could recover. Then you go through the six-year cycle all through again." Israel didn't do that. They planted year after year and harvested year after year and did not give the land her Sabbath rest. They transgressed 490 years, or exactly 70 Sabbath years. So God sends them into captivity for 70 years, giving the land her rest, the land that the nation, the people had robbed for 490 years or 70 Sabbath years. Jeremiah was the prophet of a broken heart. He had a tough message to give, but he did it with such compassion and such tenderness. He wept over the nation. Subsequent to this book, he writes the book of Lamentations, where he, from a point overlooking the city, in fact, there's a place today they show you in Israel where they believe Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations, looking over the Damascus Gate and the walls of Jerusalem. He wept as he saw a nation that God had set up to be an example to the world fall down, be taken captive. Even as Jesus, years later, in looking over Jerusalem, said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Therefore, not one stone will be left upon another. All will be torn down. Your children will be taken and killed." And he predicts what happened in 70 AD, much like what happened under Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. So there was quite a similarity in Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and Jeremiah weeping over Jerusalem. And perhaps that's why in Matthew 16, the disciples said, "Some say that you're John the Baptist, others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Because they saw a similarity in the style of Jesus and in the style of Jeremiah. Just for your interest, the word backslide is used in this book more than any other book in the Bible. It's used 13 times. It's only found two other places, once in Hosea and once in another place, I think Isaiah, 13 times in the book of Jeremiah. There's also another word in this book that is used quite frequently, and that's the word Babylon. It's used 164 times. See, it's always a good idea to find the primary words of a book that are used. It will give you an idea of the theme of that book. Can you guess what the theme of Jeremiah is now? Jeremiah has been backsliding, falling away from God. Therefore, God will send her to Babylon to be spanked, to be chastened, so that she might return to the Lord her God. Now, in chapters 3 through 6, which we hopefully intend to cover tonight, and by the way, if you're here for the first time, this is a Bible study. You might not have bargained for that. You might have looked for something else, but we're going through the Bible. And if you're wondering why we have this kind of a method on Sunday night, you'll discover the answer to that even in our study in Jeremiah. But in chapters 3 through 6, it's really a unit. God is bringing a formal charge against Israel for backsliding, for falling away from the Lord during the reign of King Josiah, which is the first king under which Jeremiah prophesies, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 1. Josiah was gutsy. He approached the throne and sat as king when he was 8 years old. And when he was 13, he decided to be a radical believer. And he tore all of the altars down of the Baals. He cut all the groves of the Ashtoreths down. And he brought reformation, not revival, reformation. And there's quite a difference. You can have reformation without revival. God wants revival, not just reformation. Josiah brought a reformation, an enforced kind of a holiness, saying you're not going to worship there anymore at these pagan altars. Anybody who does will be killed. And he took the bones of the false prophets and had them burned in the valley next to Jerusalem. So he was pretty gutsy. However, the people in their hearts had not turned back to God. They went through the motions. They were going through the rituals. It was a feigned kind of a returning. But their hearts were not wholly following God, and God wasn't going to change his mind. Just because they were churchgoers now and carried their Bible to a ritual once a week, God wasn't going to change his mind. He was going to bring them into captivity unless they would wholly follow the Lord, which they didn't do it. You know, it's interesting. People never change. Circumstances and times change, but people really never change. And it seems that people still try to appease their consciences instead of changing their hearts. Oh, I felt so good because I went to church today. Oh, it made me feel so good. And many people think they can appease their conscience, and they do temporarily. Going to church, singing all the songs, raising their hands at the right cue. But their lifestyles aren't any different. Somebody came up to me today and he said, there's a couple in the church that come here to Calvary Chapel faithfully. They bring their Bibles, they come week after week, and they're living together. They've moved in together, they're sleeping together, they're living in sin. That's just what Jeremiah's talking about. They're coming and it makes them feel good. They get a ooey-gooey feeling inside. But their lifestyle hasn't changed. It's sort of an outward reformation, but not a transformation. Some people think that God will receive them and receive their worship because of their intentions. Oh, but God knows I love him. And I mean well, and I have good intentions. And yet deliberately following a path that God has set out as wrong. Don't you be deceived. God is not mocked. You can't con God. If a man says that he loves God or he knows God and he continues to walk in sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. 1 John chapter 1. It's all a deception. You can be self-deceived going to church. Hey, going to church is the perfect place to be deceived. I mean, it's ideal for deception because people equate going to a church, associating with a group of people, as the equivalent of righteousness. The Pharisees did. That's why Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. That blew people's minds when Jesus said that. Because they equated righteousness with doing the outward kinds of things that the Pharisees were doing. Yet remember Isaiah chapter 1. God says to Israel before Jeremiah prophesied, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? Why do you bring rams and burnt offerings? Would you spread your hands before me? I will not hear. Get these sacrifices out of my presence. I won't listen to you because there's no difference inside your heart, inside the life. And so in chapter 3, they say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again. Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return to me, says the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Obviously, God is drawing an analogy between infidelity in marriage and a relationship with his people. Just as there is physical adultery, a man or a woman having a relationship with someone who's not his or her spouse, you can do that spiritually. You can forsake the Lord and give your affection to someone or something else instead of the Lord. That's spiritual adultery. Whatever robs your affection of God, if you've once loved the Lord and now your affection is drawn away, you're a spiritual harlot. God is saying, you've had many lovers. You've worshipped Baal. You've turned away from me. But there is an issue here that we probably should deal with before we go on, because no doubt there are questions in our minds concerning it. And that's verse 1 concerning divorce. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again. The law permitted divorce. Never commanded it, never suggested it. It permitted it because people's hearts were hard. In Deuteronomy 24, it says, if a man finds some uncleanness in his wife and gives her a bill of divorce, didn't say that he should. In fact, he shouldn't, because he'd defile her if he did. If it wasn't for a biblical reason like adultery. If he puts her away, divorces her, and then marry somebody else, God says he's not to go back and remarry his first wife and dump his second one, because it would be an abomination to God. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, it says, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came to him, testing him, and said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, that's exactly what some of the Pharisees were teaching. Hey, if your wife's a real drag, divorce her. There were two schools of thought in those days, two rabbinical interpretations of Deuteronomy 24. One was the school of Shammai, the other was the school of Hillel. The Shimeites, or the people that followed his interpretation, believed that finding uncleanness in your wife meant adultery if she ran out on you. Hillel broadened the interpretation to mean if she does anything you don't like, give her a bill of divorce. If she cooks your eggs and burns them, puts too much pepper in them. You think I'm joking? It's actually, if she doesn't prepare your food the way you like it, according to Hillel, you could divorce her. If you found another woman prettier than your wife, you could divorce her. And so there was no fault rampant divorce at the time of Jesus because of the rabbinical interpretation. And so they said, Jesus, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any reason? That's what Hillel's been teaching us all of these years, and we like that. You can tell whose interpretation would be followed the most widely, by the men. And that's Hillel's interpretation. You can trade her in on a new model every couple of years, you know, like an old car. It was a good deal to these guys. Listen to Jesus' answer. He answered them and said, have you not read, don't you guys read your Bibles? That he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. See, Jesus goes beyond the Mosaic law, back behind it, before the Mosaic law was established, to the very beginning of creation, and says, don't you know that God made them male and female and bound them together as one flesh? So then they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In other words, from the beginning, God never intended for a man ever to divorce his wife, ever, because they're one flesh. And then he said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? He was referring to Deuteronomy 24, which is also what Jeremiah is referring to. Why did Moses command? Listen to what Jesus said. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce. It was never a commandment. He permitted it. Why? Because you have hardened hearts. And he permitted it for only one reason. Not uncooked eggs or too much pepper or beauty beyond what your wife has, for only one reason. Let's listen to it. He permitted you to divorce your wives from the beginning, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. In other words, if you divorce your spouse for any other reason other than your spouse has committed some kind of sexual impurity, if you divorce her and you marry someone else and she marries someone else, you are causing yourself and her and her spouse and your spouse to be adulterers. You are perpetuating adultery all over the land. So there's only one cause, he said. Now, keeping that in mind, let's clear up Deuteronomy 24. I'll turn to it. If you want to turn to it, you can as well. Listen to the commandment upon which this is all based. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house. When she has departed from the house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her, it's the second husband, and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. How did she get defiled? By the first husband unlawfully putting away his wife. That's how. She's been defiled already. To take her back, God said, would be an abomination. For it is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. God is not advocating divorce. God is not saying, hey, give her a divorce. God is protecting the wife from the sin and the ignorance of the first husband who put her away unlawfully, so that she won't get, you know, mixed up with him again, who sinned against her in the first place by giving her a bill of divorcement. So, God is not commending divorce. He is simply saying he ruined it for her in the first place. It'd be an abomination for him to remarry her. You see, he is protecting her, number one, and he is also, number two, deterring him in his thinking. You see, he might think, you know, I'm going to dump this gal, my first wife. And so what if she marries someone else? I'm going to marry this good-looking chick. And if this marriage doesn't work out, no problem. I could always talk her into divorcing her husband, my first wife, or maybe, you know, marrying her back again. God says, don't you even think of it. You would defile the land. It'd be an abomination. And to protect the first wife as well, no go. In Jeremiah, then, it says, they say, if a man divorces his wife and goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again. They're asking a question God put a period on years before. Would not that land be greatly polluted? Now God, after they ask that question about marriage in general, he uses that as a springboard to form an analogy spiritually. You have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. You have spiritually forsaken me, but I will take you back. Return to me, he says. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them, like an Arabian in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. When God says, look up to the desolate heights, you know what he's saying? The desolate heights were the groves upon the high mountains where they had pagan altars that Josiah had cut down. And God says, look up to those heights where you used to go and have sex orgies with the priests and priestesses of the Baals. As you remember, it was a sexual orgy that they had when they worshiped the Baals and the Asherahs. Because Baal worship centered around fertility. Baal was the god of nature, the sun god. Asherah, the female god of fertility. The way you would worship the Baals and the Asherahs was very enticing to most men. See, you'd go up and you'd pay your money at a temple, and you would join yourself with the priestess, and you'd have the act of sexual immorality with her. And then you'd say your prayers during the act. You'd say, even as fertility is taking place right now between us, O Baal, O Asherah, make our fields fertile, all of our livestock fertile and reproduce. The worship that drew them away from God centered itself in sexual immorality. You know, we don't worship Baal or Asherah in the United States. But we do, I think, worship sex. The chief sociologist of Harvard University was quoted as saying, "Our society is so preoccupied with sex, it oozes from the very pores of our society." How do you advertise things? Sex. What do you see when you turn on TV? Garbage. And let's face it, guys, it entices us, doesn't it? You have to make a covenant with your eyes to turn it off, to not watch those music videos that are so sensual. The rest of society worships that kind of stuff. It is reported that the average American in 1 year watches 9,238 acts of sex on television, implied or otherwise. 81% of them are outside the bounds of marriage. See, that's the kind of imagery that we're saying, it's okay to do this. Everybody does it. The whole nation has turned to it. We're preoccupied with it. Then there's, of course, dial-a-porn. You can get on your phone, dial a 900 number. And you can have all sorts of explicit sexual messages coming across the phone wires, including homosexuality, bestiality, and illicit acts with children. And the phone company allows it. And they say, well, we can't help it. It's protected by the First Amendment. You know, I'm sorry, but I don't really think that our founding fathers, when they wrote the First Amendment, had that in mind. I think if they could be resurrected from the dead and you asked those who wrote it, do you think this is okay? They'd say, what are you, nuts? That's sick. But our society worships it. And we live in a society much like Canaan, where worship is centered around sexual behavior. Therefore, verse 3, the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. Remember Deuteronomy 28 and Deuteronomy 11, God said, if you leave me and you follow other gods, the rainfall that you depend on in the latter part of the spring, actually the beginning of the spring, the latter rain, won't fall. God said, I am taking you out of Egypt. You were used to watering your gardens with the Nile River. I'm taking you to the land of Canaan that drinks water from heaven, Deuteronomy 11. But if you turn from me, I'm not going to let it rain on you. It'll be dry, and you're going to be starving. And they were. Yet you refuse to be ashamed. Look at verse 6. The Lord also said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? Now, we see backsliding used 7 times in this chapter alone. She has gone on every high mountain, under every green tree, and there she played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all of these things, return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. It's interesting, God is a divorced person, but it was for the right reason. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but also went and played the harlot. Let's clear a couple things up. There is a division in the kingdom. When we speak of Israel and Judah, we're speaking of a tribal division. The 12 sons of Jacob had all sorts of children, which formed the nation of Israel, but God called them by tribal names. So the camp of Israel were 10 tribes that settled in the north. North of the 2 tribes in the south, Benjamin and Judah. The nation has been divided. There is a separate king for Israel and a separate king for Judah. Judah watched Israel as Israel turned away from God and the 10 northern tribes followed Baal worship. They also watched the consequences. They observed how in 722 BC, Assyria came in and deported them and wiped out their country because of their idolatry. Judah watched it, yet followed in their same path, following the Baals after watching the consequences. Yet Judah's sin was worse, not only because she saw it and yet followed the same path, but because she pretended to return back to God. She was still going to church. They were going to the temple every week in Jerusalem under the reforms of Josiah. They were saying, "Hallelujah, praise God. I really love God. Isn't he great?" But it was outward. And so God says, they're worse. Because they saw what happened, but they didn't turn. They played the harlot. So it came to pass, through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me. Here's the key. She has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. You see, it was an outward turning. They were going through the motions outwardly, but their heart had not turned back to God. And who were they fooling? Did they think they could fool God? Hey, we're really fooling God. We're pulling off a fast one on him. Because we're still going to the temple. Oh, yeah, we go and we worship over here and we have illicit sexual activity with the priestesses of the temple. But, you know, we're going to church. I'm a good, upstanding citizen. Who were they fooling? Not God. They were only fooling themselves. You can't fool God. You'll never be able to stand before God and say, "But Lord, I went to church every week. I was at Calvary Chapel. I was in this row at that service." Oh, really? Oh, I didn't see you there. I only saw a body, but I didn't see your heart there. They didn't turn to me with all their heart. And the Lord said to me, "Backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, backsliding Israel,' says the Lord, 'and I will not cause my anger to fall on you. For I am merciful,' says the Lord, 'and I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your transgression, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice,' says the Lord." Verse 13 is a real key. God says, "Return. You've done these things," but notice, "acknowledge your sin. Make confession. Call it what it is. Tell God, 'God, I've sinned.' Don't pretend anymore. Acknowledge your transgression." It says in the book of Proverbs, "He who seeks to cover his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes it will find mercy." He who confesses it and forsakes it will find mercy. So only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. A Christian is someone who has repented. That's what a Christian is. Well, I thought a Christian was believing in Jesus. That's exactly right. And once you believe who he is and you come to him, he says, "Now turn, repent." My wife, Lenya, before she was a Christian, she read a tract, Four Spiritual Laws. It's a very good tract, really presents the gospel. However, the way she read it, and even the way it's presented, kind of was a little bit misleading because it shows a chair, a throne. And one picture shows a throne with self on the throne and how life falls apart. Another picture has a throne with Jesus on it and how life is just, hunky-dory, perfect. And so she thought, "Great, I'll ask Jesus into my heart and I'll have everything I want." She did. She said, "Okay, I want to be a Christian, Lord. Come into my life. Now, I've done it for self-gratification. Let's start seeing some neat things." She was at a service in Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, when we lived there, before I met her. She was there with her father. And as Chuck was giving the sermon, she started weeping during it. And at the end, when Chuck said, "Come back to the prayer room," she came back and she met a guy named Malcolm, who had just got through reading a lot of Charles Finney on repentance. And she said, "You know, I prayed the prayer, but something's not right. I feel miserable inside." And he said in his thick English accent, "Have you repented?" And she was not raised in church. She never heard the word before. She goes, "Have I what? Have you repented?" And he went to describe repentance, where you acknowledge, "I am a sinner. I acknowledge that before you, Lord, and I'm turning from it. I'm pushing it aside. I'm going to follow you." She said, "No, I've never done that." So he said, "Let's pray. Let's do it right now." And she turned her life over to Jesus again, but she repented of her sins. God says, only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed. Do you know that repentance is one of the keynote themes in the New Testament? And I am afraid that it's not being preached as much as John the Baptist and Jesus preached it. You know, Jesus' first words that ever came from his mouth publicly? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He took the sermon from John the Baptist. It was John's first sermon. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. However, people don't like to hear sermons on repentance. It's too heavy. Come on, pep us up. Make us feel nice about being nice. Tell us how to focus our thoughts on positive things. Repentance is not a popular subject for a few reasons, as Chuck Colson suggests in one of his books. Number one, the appeal in modern evangelism is not toward repentance, but enlistment. Get them to sign up. Oh, how many people came forward? Oh, how many people were baptized? How many people joined the church? It's enlistment. We see people as trophies rather than as souls. Also, people are hesitant to acknowledge personal sin and the need of repentance personally. They look at a criminal and they go, look at that guy's a real wretch. He needs repentance, but me, I'm a good guy. Refusal to acknowledge personal sin. And third, because it's a threatening message. It's uncomfortable. Well, it's meant to be uncomfortable. Because it's seeing yourself as a lost sinner that drives you to Jesus Christ. Are you a Christian? Have you said, Jesus, I am a sinner. And I ask you to wash me of all of my sin. I acknowledge it before you. I'm turning to you because I need someone to save me from my sin. Acknowledge what you've done, God said. People are reluctant to acknowledge sin today. We rename sin. We call it gay. You know, we have ruined a good word. You know what gay used to mean? It used to mean happy-go-lucky. You'd say, he's a real gay fellow. Say that today and the guy will punch your lights out. Scripture calls it sodomy. Not he's gay, he's a sodomite. It's a scriptural term. It's the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. We made love. Huh. Where'd you get that term? Scripture calls it fornication. Adultery. Instead of an affair. You got to call it what it is. Acknowledge your transgression. I heard a person say, you know, you got to pray for me. I got to confess, I've got hang-ups. I've got a lot of hang-ups. Pastor said, God didn't forgive hang-ups. He forgives sin. Why should call it what it is? Okay, Lord, I've sinned. Oh, there you go. Now I can forgive you. You've acknowledged it. Come clean and I'll clean you. Call it what it is. The only way to cleansing is acknowledgement. Admitting it. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who acknowledge that they're poverty stricken spiritually before God. And then he said, blessed are those who mourn over their sin. They shall be comforted. The quickest way to comfort is to be cleansed of your sin, where you acknowledge it and you turn to God. And God knew that. And he said, just acknowledge your sin, that you've transgressed against the Lord your God. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord. We're only in verse 14. Look, we only have 15 minutes left. Okay, now read the last verse of chapter 6. No, I'm just kidding. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you from one city and from two, from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds. In Hebrew, it's pastors. According to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. This verse is to me one of the most precious in all of the scripture. It tells me that if you want to be a shepherd, a pastor after God's heart, that you feed people the scripture, words of understanding and words of knowledge. Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you, Lord. Then feed my sheep. And Peter exhorted the pastors in his epistle, feed the flock of God which is among you. That's why we center so much on the Word of God. That's why we have a format like Sunday evening. You know, I love Sunday morning. I love Thursday evening. But my favorite of any of the studies all week is this evening, is Sunday evening. It lets me go through the Word verse by verse, chunk at a time, chapter by chapter, get it in context. You don't have to like have a time element between, you know, first service. We got to close because second service is coming in. And, you know, that's neat and it's fun. But I just love feeding on the knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. And look at verse 16. It shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. In 586 BC, when Judah was destroyed by the Babylonians, the ark disappeared. Some theorize that Jeremiah took it with him down to Egypt. Some people believe, and I wouldn't doubt it, if it's still buried in a chamber underneath the Temple Mount, which is impossible to be excavated these days because it's under Arab occupation. But I wouldn't doubt if it's still under the Temple Mount. When they saw the armies coming in, they have found secret chambers dug out by the priests, but they can't get to them. It could be that it's still under there. But God says it's not going to matter. They won't even ask about it anymore. And of course, it's been true. The children of Israel haven't really centered their worship anymore on the Ark of the Covenant. And people haven't really thought about it until the 70s when Steven Spielberg brought it up again in Raiders of the Lost Ark. Verse 21, a voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping in supplication of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you. Now, this is Jeremiah speaking. The nation is not turning. They have not acknowledged their sin. Jeremiah does it for them. For you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of the mountains. Reminds me of Psalm 121. I look to the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. I don't rely upon the mountains to secure me or to give me a buffer zone between my enemies. I trust the Lord. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters will lie down in our shame and our reproach cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth even to this day. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. And I think we can make it through chapter 4 tonight. Since it's the same kind of text, God didn't insert that little four there. The translators did. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. If you will put your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. I'll keep you here. I won't send you away captive. And you shall swear, the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. If you will return to me. You see, now they had turned outwardly to the Lord, but only ritually. They had not turned inwardly. And he says, but if you really return, there's real revival. Under Josiah, there was reformation. There was not revival yet. At this time, revival hadn't come to the land. A few years later, it does. How? A man named Hilkiah, the high priest, finds a book of the law in the temple. And he brings it out. He says, Josiah, there's an old relic I found, an old book. It must be worth a lot. Josiah says, what is it? Hilkiah goes, looks like an old Bible. Haven't seen one of those ever. Heard about them. And they found out that God wanted the king to have a book of the law, a copy of the scriptures, every day at his bedside, so that in the morning and in the evening he would read it and direct the nation. And so they read the law to all of the people, and the word of God brought revival. At this point, there was only reformation. When Martin Luther in Europe began what is called the Great Reformation, it really brought and sparked seeds of change. However, it didn't go far enough. It really wasn't a complete turning. They still held on to certain things that were tradition. And certain things that God never instituted, it really wasn't a complete change. God doesn't want reformation. He wants transformation, complete change, a complete metamorphosis, where you turn inwardly and you're willing to just lay everything aside that doesn't please God, including your traditions and your rituals, if they're not commanded by the Lord. Notice verse 2, and you shall swear, the Lord lives, notice how, in truth. If you would swear the Lord lives in truth, that's how I want you to turn. I want it to be something that you say, but you mean from your heart and truth. A lot of people think that spiritual language is sufficient. Praise God, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. It's like Chatty Cathy. Pull a string and she talks. They were saying, the Lord lives, hallelujah, the Lord lives. They didn't mean it. Chatty Cathy's, empty words, vain words. Jesus said, don't be like the heathens who think that they'll be heard because of their much praying. You know that heathens pray. I didn't know that until I read that scripture that Jesus said, heathens think they'll be heard because they pray a lot. Same kind of words over and over, they won't be heard. But if you turn to me in truth. In Israel, we have a tour just about every year. And it's kind of interesting. They will sell you, 100 postcards? Is it 100 for a dollar? 50 or 100, it depends who you talk to. But they have these basement bargains. The kid will walk up to you and he'll have 100 postcards for $1. Now, you think, can't pass it up. But this is how they sell it. If you're a Christian bus coming up, they'll say, hallelujah, I love Jesus, praise the Lord. Jesus is so good. To the uninitiated, they'll think, oh, wow, a brother. Christian brother. He's confessing with his mouth the Lord Jesus. And he'll give you Christian postcards of all the Christian holy sites. Now, I don't like Christian holy sites myself. I like to see the countryside. I don't like to buy them. But what's funny is that if you're a Muslim tour bus, he'll come up and say all of the Islamic lingo and sell you Islamic holy site postcards. He's saying these things to make $1. The first year, I thought, oh, man, there's a lot of Christians around here. I was snookered. When I found out that guy, I was angry. I wanted to rip him up. I'm confessing my sin. I wanted to rip him limb from limb. Using the name of the Lord is sell some postcards. God says, you turn to me, you do it. When you say these things, you make sure you do it with all your heart. You do it in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. Verse 3, for thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground or your unplowed ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. He's saying it's no use sowing seed upon the ground where the ground hasn't been prepared, the soil hasn't been tilled, and the hard surface ground hadn't been plowed up, broken up to receive the seed. And so here's Jeremiah sowing all of this seed, but it's just falling on the thorny ground, the rocky ground. It's not going to penetrate because the people's hearts weren't prepared to receive it. Let's take that analogy into the New Testament. Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before pigs. Don't give what is holy to the dogs. He was speaking of pearls of scriptural truth. There are people whose hearts aren't ready to receive the gospel. How do you know if they're ready or not? Well, you try it on them. And if they say, well, you know, I'm kind of interested in that, or they ask you questions and they're a little bit doubtful, but they're honest, well, then you keep sowing the seed because the soil's ready. But if they start blaspheming and saying, you Christian, this and that, and they're not ready for it. You're casting your pearls before pigs. You're throwing something holy to dogs who are just trampling it underfoot. That's a Jesus analogy, so I feel safe using it. Even Jesus turned to his disciples. He said, I have so many things to share with you, but you're not ready yet. Break up the fallow ground. Prepare the soil so that you're ready to receive, he said. You know, I don't want to stretch this analogy too much, but I think there's a message for every believer here. When we come to church, before we come, we had to have a little time, even if it's just a moment, of prayer. And say, Lord, what do you have for me tonight? Prepare my heart to be open. What should I receive in the worship, in the time of the word? Prepare my heart. I was checking my son Nathan over into his 4-year-old class tonight. And he went in there. I signed him in. And he was looking at all the toys, the dinosaurs and stuff. He's into that. And before I let him go, I thought, I want to pray with him. I said, Nathan, come over here. Let's pray together. He was a little bit obnoxious today at early service, kind of rebellious. And so I prayed. We said, let's just pray that you'll be obedient and that you'll receive what God wants for you tonight to receive. Oh, he readily did it. All right, Dad, let's pray. Well, we as adults ought to do that, that the ground might be prepared. Now, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart. Circumcision was what? It was a sign that God gave the children of Israel, actually, Abraham for his son Isaac. Circumcise him the eighth day. What was it? It was a mark of dedication. It was a mark that I am cutting away and forsaking anything of the fleshly nature. I'm pushing it aside and I won't be dominated by fleshly nature anymore. I'm cutting away the flesh to be governed by the Spirit. The children of Israel at the time of Jeremiah were going through the ritual of circumcision, getting their kids circumcised. He's a good Jewish boy. Get him circumcised. Going through the outward ritual. But their hearts weren't circumcised. And that's what God was concerned. He didn't care if your kid was circumcised as much as did that sign point to the reality that your heart is being governed by the things of the Spirit of God. And so he says, take away the foreskins of your heart. Circumcision is sort of like a ring to a marriage. You see this ring? This is a token. It's a sign that I married that woman right there. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 row back. It's a token that I've committed my love to her. If I'm unfaithful to her and I still wear this ring, the ring is invalid. It's just a piece of metal. Similarly, if I am Jewish and I am circumcised, but I'm not following the rules that God has set out for me in the Old Testament, it's invalid. If I, as a Christian, go through baptism and confirmation and get my letter transferred to the membership of another church, but I'm not following him, it's invalid. Romans chapter 2, let me just read to you a scripture. I don't have it marked. Like I should, I could turn to it right away, but that's why you need about 5 little markers, you know, these little ribbon deals. They should make a special pastor's Bible with about 10 different ribbons. Listen to this. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now I could take out 2 words and insert 2 other words, and it would make perfect sense. Listen. For he is not a Christian who is one outwardly. Nor is that baptism which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Christian who is one inwardly. And baptism, or confirmation, or whatever you want to insert in there, is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. Well, I've got my letter transferred to this church. It's not in the letter. Whose praise is not from men, but from God. So it's the heart experience that Israel failed to have with the Lord, but they were still keeping circumcision. And so that's what he's talking about. Now, we're going to cover the rest of the chapter by me summing it up for you. The rest of the chapter, basically, God pronounces his judgment upon Israel because of what we have just read. Israel was once great. Israel was once established to be a lighthouse, but Israel failed. So God brings judgment upon the nation. Her greatness has deteriorated. You know what? Our nation once had a greatness. I really believe this. You've heard me share about this. We were founded upon good principles, even some biblical principles. Some of the founding fathers were Christians, some of them were theists, some of them were deists, but many of them believed in the lordship of Jesus Christ. Our nation was founded upon God and freedom to worship God. That's what it was founded upon. Our nation that was once great, it's lousy. It's deteriorated. I would love to have our founding fathers debate the ACLU and chew them up and teach them a few things about constitutional law and amendments and what is protected and what isn't and what their intention was. We're not great because of our atom bombs. We're not great because of our almighty dollar. The only thing that made us great was the Lord, and we've deteriorated. The only thing that could probably bring us back would be an economic disaster, a world war, or massive persecution. John MacArthur says, I'm praying for the church in America that she will be persecuted because the church was never stronger than during that time. Now, I'd like to be an optimist. I don't think I'm a pessimist. I hope I'm a realist. But I think our nation has gone so far down that unless she turns, there's no hope. And I think that she won't turn unless some of these things happen. And so when you pray for a revival, just keep in mind what you might be praying for. But it could be worth it in the long run to have that spiritual revival. And so, summing it up in verse 14, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you?